Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here among us this morning. We thank you for the worship team who reminds us that you are our holy God, creator of heaven and earth, but also our Heavenly Father, who loves all your children. And so, Father, we confess that we need you. We are broken and weak and rebellious. But instead of forsaking us, Lord, in your amazing grace, in your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, you have saved us. You heal us, and you set us free. So, Father, we gather together with saints from all around the world to give thanks to you, to praise your holy name. And we ask that you would open up our heart to those around us, not only here in this community, but in the community at large, that the love that you've so filled us with, that we would share that love with those around us, at work, at school, in our neighborhood. We think of our missionaries abroad, Lord, that you also be with them as they reach into these communities, Father, to do the good work that only you can do. And we thank you for the privilege that you use us as your humble servants to share your love and your truth. So, Father, this morning we gather together and we thank you that you are here. And we open up our hearts to what John has to say to us through your word, that you would touch us and move us, that maybe this morning we'd make a new friend that we can encourage and support and pray for as well. Father, we thank you for this family. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. And it's in your name we give thanks. Amen. All right, well, at this time, let me read to you our scripture reading from Titus chapter 2, and this is in preparation for John's sermon on Samson, where Paul speaks clearly about God's grace in coming alongside us in our battles against worldly passions and strengthening us to pursue a life of godliness. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Well, an old Western country song by Patti Loveless provides our introduction for this morning. The right time, the right place, the right body, the right face. Timber, I'm falling in love. It started slow, it's coming fast. I got a feeling it's gonna last. Timber, I'm falling in love. You're so pretty, you look so sweet, your love is sweeping me off my feet. You're the only one I'm dreaming of. I can't believe that I'm falling in love. Who knows how love starts? I woke up with you in my heart. Timber, I'm falling in love. Same introduction I used 23 years ago for this particular text, suggested by our very own Bob Pershey. I would never listen to those kinds of songs. You know, we're conditioned through songs and movies and reality shows to think, well, this is how romance should be. This is how love should be. I mean, it should be this way 24/7. Timber, I'm falling in love. But as we see in the life of Samson this morning, this way of thinking is extremely dangerous. Samson is the last but the most well-known judge, the most gifted but the most flawed, As the judges deteriorate through the book of Judges, the length of material given to each one increases. Samson gets the most verbiage of any of them. Last week we talked about the special and unique birth narrative in chapter 13. Manoah and his wife had a special visitation from an angel. And we could have great expectations as we turn the page to the next chapter. But we see something entirely different. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." Our text is going to be rather hilarious in a lot of ways, but it's also going to be tragic. A son comes home and says, "I saw a woman, Dad. Go get her for me. Arrange the marriage." Samson is a Danite. He's from the town of Zorah. I don't know how well you can see that, but Zorah is on the border of Israel and the Philistines in the Sorek Valley. And Timnah is about 6 miles down the Sorek Valley along the Sorek Wadi that from Samson's hometown. And he wanders down to Timnah one day, and he happens to see a woman, and he demands that his parents get her for him. The word "went down" is going to be repeated throughout chapter 14 and into chapter 15, and it's an indication of the downhill trajectory of Samson's life. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So as a Nazarite, Samson could get married. But his parents are right to question his request. They describe this the Philistines as uncircumcised, a rather derogatory comment. But it may mean that the Philistines are not part of the covenant people of God. And God had told Israel not to intermarry with the peoples of the land. Now, interracial marriage here is not the issue. Rather, it's assimilation into another culture that results in the worship of that culture's gods. And this is the problem, of course, with marrying somebody of unequal faith, someone who doesn't believe in God or Jesus, that the less demanding standard is always going to prevail. But Samson is insistent. I mean, this woman is Miss Right. And this touches on the theme of Judges that occurs twice later on in the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson's saying, like so many people, "Well, no matter what God says, I need to live true to my conscience, my convictions. I need to do what my heart is telling me to do. It just seems natural to me." And in Samson's case, timber, I'm falling in love. Well, his mother and father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, this is a very interesting verse. The narrator provides a backdrop to this story. If you recall from last week, the Philistines had ruled over Israel, or this part of Israel, for 40 years. And Israel was no longer crying out to God for help. In other words, they had become totally complacent. They were happy. They were content. So what if they were ruled over by the Philistines? So what if they had to worship their gods? It was okay with them. They were not fighting anymore, and they were not maintaining their distinctive as the people of God. And that was just fine with them. But it wasn't fine with God. God had other plans for his people. God knew that if this trend continued, that within a generation or two, Israel, as the people of God, would cease to exist. And so God did something about it. And he's going to use Samson as an unwilling tool to sow discord between the Philistines and the Israelites so that the Israelites cannot live in peace with the Philistines. Samson is the antithesis of Othniel, the first and ideal judge who married an Israelite woman named Aksah. And then Delilah is the contrast to Aksah. Samson is a man dominated by his passions and senses rather than logic. His passions of lust and anger overrule all reason and faith. He sees what he wants, and he wants it now. And I think this sounds pretty familiar in the culture in which we live. The lust of the eyes leads to seeing, desiring, and then taking, because that is what seems right. This happens with people in the sexual arena, but it also happens with other things that we look at, we see, and we want. This is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. And like Samson, most of us want instant gratification. That is what our culture tells us. I see it, I want it now. It doesn't matter if this person I'm attracted to is spiritually minded. It doesn't matter if our credit card is maxed out. The thought of waiting for anything is ridiculous. Waiting for the right person to marry. Waiting until I can save up enough money in order to really afford something. That just goes against the grain of the American culture and the American economy. If the United States stopped going to debt, we'd be in deep doo-doo. But everybody keeps doing what is right in their own eyes. Well, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So a funny thing happened on the way to Timnah. Samson and his parents get separated. Here comes a lion from out of the vineyards. The Spirit rushes on Samson. This is the second mention of the Spirit in the Samson narrative, and he tears this lion apart with his two bare hands. No problem. Demonstrates the great strength that God has given to him. But being in contact with a corpse would have violated Samson's Nazarite vow. The law required him to go immediately to the temple or the tabernacle and to begin a lengthy restoration process, an 8-day ritual. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't tell his parents because all he wants is Miss Wright. Well, after some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey, and he scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and his mother and gave some to them, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Well, here's another mistake. Samson deliberately goes to the lion and further violates his Nazarite vow. But what he finds is surprising. When he pulls back the carcass of the lion, he finds a swarm, literally a community or congregation of bees, and they're making honey. One would have expected flies and maggots. This is a miracle. And not only did Samson scrape some honey out and eat it himself, but he gave also to his parents. And thus he makes his parents unclean, but he doesn't tell them. His selfishness overrides any concern for others. But remember, God is looking for an opportunity. And so God is responsible for the honey being in the lion. Well, his father went down to the woman. The father was going to arrange the marriage, and Samson prepared a feast there. That would be a typical 7-day wedding feast, for so the young men used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Well, this feast would have caused Samson to further violate his Nazarite vow, because surely there was wine involved in this feasting. The Philistines get 30 companions to be with him. I don't think these are Samson's friends. They're just people to make the party, and perhaps these 30 men are there to guard Samson because he's an imposing figure. These men are not like David's 30 mighty men, quite the opposite. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Samson's a gambling man. And they said to him, "Well, put your riddle that we might hear it. We'll go for that." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. The riddle is simply 6 words. It includes 2 paradoxes. A consumer produces food. A strong one produces sweetness. See, Samson's betting with house money, because nobody would know the answer to this riddle. They couldn't possibly know. Not even Samson's parents would know, because he didn't tell them what had happened. This is a sure bet. Okay? Well, on the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him. And she said, "You only hate me. You do not love me." I can hear that. "You have put a riddle to my people, and if you've not told me what it is..." Well, the companions don't want to lose the bet. So they're forced to go to extreme measures, and they threaten to burn Samson's wife and her father's house, which in the end is exactly what happens to them. And they claim that she is trying to impoverish them. This word impoverish is the familiar word in Judges: possess, dispossess. And that's what Israel should have been doing with the Philistines. They should have been possessing the land by dispossessing the Philistines. Well, he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father and my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard, and then she told the riddle to her people. I mean, this is high drama here. I mean, you can imagine this scene. This weeping, crying woman who is frustrating Samson like crazy. You know, he's frustrated. I mean, I don't know if I should say this, but oftentimes the tears of a woman can frustrate the man. And she just keeps at it and at it and at it until Samson finally relents. I'll do what you want. Just stop crying. If you haven't figured it out by now, the word tell, not tell, is the key word in the text. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." Funny, you can laugh. And the answer to the riddle, honey is sweetness and the lion is strength. And this corresponds to the sweetness of love and the strength of Samson. So Samson had this great strength corresponding to a lion, but he wilts when faced with the love and the affections of a woman. Love melts Samson like honey. He is weak and cannot combat it. Well, Samson's well aware of what has happened. His companions have cheated. They found the answers to the test in the teacher's desk. Heifers are not normally used for plowing, and they're not normally a way a husband would describe his wife. Warning to you men, don't ever call your wife a cow. It will not be a good thing. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Here you go again, the Spirit of the Lord, third time. And he went down to Ashkelon, that would have been a distance of 20 miles, and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. Well, at least Samson paid off his debt. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So, you know, Samson carries 30 changes of clothes, 20 miles, dumps them off in Timnah, and then he goes home to sulk. His wife's father thinks that Samson is unhappy with his daughter, that he's divorcing her, and so he gives her to a companion. And this then begins a series of violent actions that escalate between Samson and the Philistines. In the end, God overrules Samson's choice to marry this woman, as he often does in our own life. Well, quite a story. As a way of reflection, I just want to offer two exhortations and then an encouragement. The first exhortation has to do with remaining distinctive. Well, let me go back. Samson has a unique beginning. He has great potential, talent, gifts, and calling, but he fritters it all away. He's not a military hero. He never leads Israel into battle. All his fighting is by himself. All of his accomplishments are personal. His victory is private. Samson's marriage is a picture of Israel, because Israel, too, has been uniquely set apart, called and gifted for divine service. But they associate with the enemy, and they live among them. And as the people of God, we too are called and gifted for divine service, just like Israel was, just like Samson was. And so I want to point out a couple exhortations and then an encouragement. And the first one is remaining distinctive. As a people of God, we are not to compromise and assimilate into the culture. And we've seen this before in the book of Judges. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy. And this doesn't mean that we shut the world out, that we isolate ourselves, that we never talk to any unbelievers, that we go to church every day of our life. We're with people all day long. We can't escape people all day long. But we demonstrate a different way of living. And we don't assimilate into the culture and accept the gods of this culture and begin to worship them. We're separate, but we're part. We're there. We don't get absorbed. We guard ourselves. We commit ourselves to living in covenant faithfulness with God so that we can reflect God's character and love to the world. It's not about being perfect. We're not a museum piece that people are supposed to come in and look at. That's not the goal. The goal is to be Christ in the world. And in order to be Christ in the world, we have to continually serve God and be aware of the foreign idols that we might be serving in the world around us. And that has been the theme of our summer, conquering the idols of our hearts. And hopefully as we've gone through this summer, you go, you know what? That's an idol to me. I can see that. And I know God wants me to give up that idol. He wants me to love Him with all of my heart and mind, strength and soul. We cannot be distinctive in the culture if we are worshiping foreign gods. We can't intermarry with our culture. And one wonders, I mean, I wonder as I thought about this week, you know, about the Western Church, capital C. Because in many ways, you know, this has been a problem over the last few decades. What distinguishes the church from the world? And it's getting blurrier, I think. I mean, I'm not an expert, but the lines are not very clear anymore. And there's churches now that you can find anything you want. And churches disregard God's word because they want to be relevant in the culture. You know, that's a good desire to be speaking into the world, but if you don't maintain distinctive as God's people, then the church is in a bit of a trouble. And I wonder if God might create an opportunity to force the issue with the Western church. I think this is why Asia and Africa, you just see the church flourishing so much in other parts of the world. Because the church stands out, the believers stand out in such a drastic way, and the Spirit is at work. I'm not making any predictions, but I just wonder what God might do. The second exhortation has to do with controlling our desires, our passions. Samson was a man ruled by his passions. We all have desires. We have desires for food and drink and marriage and exercise and sex and sleep and so on. And God's given us these desires. However, we are to learn self-control. We're to be able to rule over these desires. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're to bring our desires in line with God. We're not to pursue our desires at all cost with our own selfishness, but rather we're to have these desires under control so that we can be others-centered and look to others to love them. So, acting on passions without regards to God's words leads to unhealthy lives, unhealthy relationships. And what we see in Samson is that the presence of the Spirit is not a sign of spirituality. Character is much more important than the Spirit. Character is what changes lives and changes the world. And so Paul writes, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. You know, God doesn't intend our desires and passions to run amok. Well, Samson had a problem. He had a problem with lust and sex and women. Women were his idol. And so I thought I might just touch on this area of sex and why God would want us to bring this desire under the control of the Spirit in our life. We live in a sensual world. It oozes out of the cracks all around us. Sex is used to sell cars, clothes, and alcohol, and dog food, vacations to Vegas, toothpaste. You know, I mean, I'm often watching TV, and maybe the sounds, I always turn commercials down. But, you know, you see a sensual, sexual type of thing, and but you have no idea of what the product is. You can't tell. It's just there to draw your attention. You need this, you know. You need, if you drink this beer, then the beach you go to will look just like this. I've never seen a beach like that in my life. I don't think those people exist. But it sells. It sells. Nudity is common in movies and advertisement and texting. Pornography, of course, you know, is rampant. And it's on the rise for young women. It's an astounding statistic today. We can't avoid it. Young people are going to see pictures on the computer. And so we need a way of thinking that will give us, that will motivate us to control these desires. And I think the key verse for this is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage, and marriage is defined in the Bible as a relationship between one woman and one man. Most of you know that. But oftentimes we think, God gave me these desires, I can't control them, and so I can't abstain from some form of trying to fulfill that desire. Now this is it. The reason we seek to control this area of our life, because it can allow us to love and serve a spouse in the physical relationship rather than seeking our own lustful desires. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can carry fantasy in our hearts. We can think, well, when I get married, that this commercial is going to come true for me. And what we're carrying into marriage is simply our own lustful passions. And we say, well, I'll abstain. But when I get married, ha-ha, my fantasy will come true. And you enter into marriage seeking the physical relationship to satisfy what? To satisfy your lustful desires that seek instant gratification and that are selfish. Does that make sense? Question? Well, God wants us to learn how to control those desires so that we can give to our spouse, that we can love our spouse. We can serve our spouse in the physical area just like we do in any other area of our relationship. And it's the same thing that Jesus said. If we seek our life, we lose it. If we seek to satisfy lust, we can't do it. But if we lose our life, we gain it. And then we can find joy in the commitment of marriage, in the physical relationship. I spent a lot of time with young guys over my years. And, you know, you tell them, oh, I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to get married. And you say, well, you know what, buddy? It's not sex on demand. And you're going to have to learn how to control these desires at some point, whether you're single or married, because it'll pay huge dividends for you and your marriage. And that's the primary reason why we want to have control over those areas. You know, and that's true for really any area. If we seek to gratify what comes up within us and our desires, what we see, it leads us astray and out of God's presence and into trying to satisfy through instant gratification. I hope that makes sense, especially to you young people. If you work in this area as a young person, it will pay off exponentially in marriage. And that's why you get that thinking going now, rather than try to correct it later on. Well, at this point, you might be very down on yourself, discouraged, because it's easy to see in our own lives where we fall short. But I just want to encourage you with this idea of flawed saints. Samson's a very flawed man, and yet God is going to use Samson's disobedience, his disregard of the law, and compromise to accomplish his will. God's plans are never stymied or thwarted. And this was the case. God used the Jews to kill Jesus to accomplish his greatest act of salvation. And that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. See? God uses the sin of man in a lot of ways. He used it with Samson. He used it with Christ. Now, I know what it's like to be a Samson. Some of you know what it's like to be a Samson. We identify with Samson because he's so human. He's so real. He's so like us. In the same way that the world associated with Princess Diana, because she was so real. She was so human. Now, God doesn't condone our sin and our disobedience, and there might be consequences, just like there was for Samson. But I want to encourage you. God's not done with you yet. God loves ragamuffins and beggars. He loves the weak and the weary and the wicked, the lost and the lonely and the left out. And God's Spirit, no matter where you are in life, can heal, can redeem, and give new life. And God uses everything in our life, even our sin, to do his work within us. And he might use somebody else's sin to accomplish his will in your life. It's not about being perfect. It's about being Christ. It's about following Jesus. Oftentimes, some of the most dramatic people who represent Christ in the world are those who have hit bottom. People in 12-step programs and AA. And I hear that, I read that over and over again. If you want to see real people and vulnerable lives, That's where it's happening. That's where the Spirit's at work, because people are totally honest and real and open, and the Lord works in mighty ways. So, I don't want to be with perfect people. They're no fun. I want to be with people who want to talk, be vulnerable, grow in Christ, care for each other, keep each other going on the right track. That's who I want to be with. Well, the end, Samson is going to get there. And by faith, we'll get there too. And that's why Samson's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, along with Gideon, Jephthah, and Barak. And now we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May God grant us the grace to be part of his plans. Amen.